Now, if someone were to say to you, what's the Bible all about? How would you answer? You had one sentence to say, what's the Bible all about? Maybe you'd say the Bible is a book about God. You might say the Bible is a book, more precisely, about God and how he saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that the whole of the scriptures speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is it important to consider that? It's important because as we read through the Old Testament in particular, we can sometimes get caught up in the fortunes. You say, reading through the historical books, you've got one king and the next king, and there's a battle, and you're going through the history of Israel, which is important and truthful. But there's always something more important than the bare facts, though they are absolutely true. Just like we're looking at last time, remember, we were looking at the occasion when Hezekiah was surrounded by Sennacherib, and the whole of the Assyrians came around him. And when we read that account, we're not supposed to just think, well, that's interesting, isn't it? History of a battle. We're supposed to think, wow, God protects his people. He's a prayer-answering God. He is the only God. He will deliver his people. Now, when the prophets in particular are writing, they want the people, yes, to consider things of their day, but they want to keep pushing on, and it's almost like they're looking forward. They are prophets, and they're looking onto that mountain range, and many people in Israel might be saying, well, what's going to happen to do with exile? And the prophets are saying to them, there's something more important than exile. There's something more important than returning than exile. We're thinking about final judgment. Not just are you saved from the Babylonians or the Assyrians, but are you saved from the judgment of God? That's what the prophets are burdened by. And have we not seen that in the book of Joel? We saw chapter 1, didn't we, where there's a real physical locust plague that comes in. But then as we go into chapter 2, Joel is pushing beyond the locust plague to talk about the day of the Lord. And he's saying to these people, look, you've had a physical judgment, but there's a bigger judgment to come. The day of the Lord that you've experienced points to a future day of the Lord, which every single man, woman, boy and girl will come to. We've just been seeing, haven't we, about the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that's what they're pushing on to. And Joel, by the end of chapter 2, has pushed on, hasn't he, to salvation and to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come, and then we see in Acts 2, the Spirit's poured out and there is an ingathering of people, Pentecost, the first fruits. And that great gospel verse from verse 32 of chapter 2, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, it also talks, isn't it, at the end of chapter 2, about the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So you see Joel's sequence. He's looking into the future. He sees a time of salvation. We can date that, can't we, as Pentecost. That's fine. We can date that. Then we've got the day of the Lord coming, final judgment. And then Joel says to us, chapter 3 and verse 1, in those days and in that time. And we say to Joel, well, Joel, when you say in those days and that time, you've just given us two reference points. You've given us, well, probably maybe three reference points. You've given us Pentecost, you've given us the Son of Moon to blood, and you've given us the day of the Lord. And now you've just said, in those days and at that time. And you think, well, can you tell us precisely which days they are and what time that is? And I've looked at many commentators, many commentators, and the precision of in those days and that time, I'm not convinced that we can be absolutely definitive. But what I think we can do is I think we can put sequence in place. So what I'd like us to do tonight, I'd like us to look through this passage and see, first of all, the things that we can see for certain about global final judgments. And then, secondly, we'll look at interpreting some of the more controversial elements from this passage, and we'll see how it seems that they're best interpreted. But in a passage like this, I'm not going to fall out with anyone over a final point of interpretation. And we've got to understand that, and I've said this before, in the first coming of Christ, there are many prophecies. Did people get them right? No. Second coming of Christ, there's many prophecies, big points. We can get those, but will we have every detail right? I suspect that each of us will rejoice in glory together and then say, oh, we didn't get everything right. So there we are. Here we go. What's the key focus in this passage? Well, there's repetition about something. It comes four times with two different names. It's a physical feature of the landscape. What is that feature? A physical feature of the landscape that is referred to four times in this passage. It's there in verse 2. It's there in verse 12. It's there in verse 14 twice. Valley. It's a valley. Okay. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat twice. So in verse 2, it says, I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Now, and you may have a note in your Bibles to note that Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. So the name of Jehoshaphat seems to be more significant than the physical place of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So when it comes again, notice the first time it comes, I'll bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat and I'll enter into judgment. So that Yahweh judges, I'll enter into judgment. Turn over to verse 12. It says, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for I sit there to judge. Well, the Valley of Yahweh judges where Yahweh judges. And then in verse 14, it talks about the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. That's not our decision about God. That's his decision about us. And if you were to just take one thing from the passage tonight, only one thing, it is this. You might be young, you might be old. You might be a man, you might be a woman, whatever you are, we'll all be there in the Valley of Decision. And the decision is not what we think about God. Sometimes we think, well, it's just about what I think about him. No. What matters in the Valley of Decision is the Lord's judgment, what he thinks about us. This is the key thing about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ coming near, and each of us will come before him. He knows what we think, he knows what we say, he knows what we do. And he says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Think about your thoughts, they'll condemn you. Your words, they condemn you. Your actions, they condemn you. But the Lord saves. So notice the sequence. Joel 2 comes before Joel 3. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved is first. And then he says everyone's going to be in the Valley of Decision. So if you're to get one thing tonight, you'd say, let me make sure I'm at peace with God before I get to the Valley of Decision. If you tonight did nothing else but get ready to meet with God, you've had the night of your life, because there's nothing more important than calling on the name of the Lord and say, please save me. I deserve to be judged by you, but Christ died for me. Please save me. And what does he say? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what are we saying here? We're saying here in the Valley of Decision, we're talking about final judgment. It's a final judgment. Now notice secondly that this is a global judgment. What does he say in verse 2? I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He's got all of them. He names some of them in verse 4. We'll come on to more of that later. But if you look at verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Verse 11, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Verse 12, let the nations stir themselves. So it's really clear, this is a global judgment. Every man, woman, boy, girl, past, present, future, will all be there. Everyone called there. And it's sobering, isn't it? You think you can be as powerful as you want. Hitler's there. Stalin's there. Putin's there. Zelensky's there. Everyone's there. We're all there. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. Happy life, sad life, doesn't matter. We're all there. This is global judgment. This is the day of the Lord. It's amazing what Joel's saying, this, isn't he? This is Old Testament. He's saying, forget your individual circumstances. They could be bad. I mean, if we'd have had a locust plague here and we're struggling for food, we'd be thinking, hey, can I put food on the table? Joel's saying, what matters most important, are you ready to meet God? But notice as well, it's a final judgment. It's a global judgment. But it's also a loyal judgment. Notice what God says in verse 2. All the nations are gathered, and God says, I will enter into judgment with them, the nations there, on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, is faithful to his people. If you were to look onto verse 16, it says, the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So, those who are part of the people of God have nothing to fear in the final judgment. Nothing to fear. In fact, as we'll see as the passage goes on, that God is vindicating his people against the nation. So those who've called on the name of the Lord and been saved, they're not perfect, but they're safe. This is a judgment on the nations. So final judgment, global judgment, a loyal judgment, and it's a moral judgment. God is bringing specific sins to bear. Now it's interesting, the specific sins that are mentioned. It talks about scattering Israel, which would be certainly on from the time when Joel is prophesying. It talks about specific mistreatment in verse 3. And there seems to be a particular focus here on slavery. So some people say the Bible doesn't care about slavery. Well, it's, take them to Joel 3. And which enemies of Israel does Joel single out? Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia. What do Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia have in common? Each one of them are located along the Mediterranean coast. What did they do there? Trade slaves. And so God calls them out for this. Verse 6, you've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks. Get them out of there. To remove them far from their own border. And so God, and it goes on, I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away. Now, it's at these points we've got a decision to make about the passage. Do we envisage in the future God bringing people into judgment and going back to some time in the ancient world of slavery, and then some time in the future giving a kind of an eye for the eye punishment of other people going into slavery? Is that what's being taught here? That's the question mark, which you would say has got some parallels with the kind of what's being talked of at the moment. So someone's been involved in the slave trade in the, whenever it was, 17th and 18th century. So therefore, you've got to pay reparations now. Is that the kind of thing that's going on here? Okay. Now, I'm not convinced that is the point that's being made in this passage. I think what the passage is making the point in a graphic way, and he's saying, I'm going to call you to account, and my punishment will be 100% fair. 100% fair. And there's all sorts of parallels going on. So if you look at verse 8, when if Israel were to sell them into the Sabaeans, they've taken a people who were generally pretty scared about the sea. They were inland dwellers, and they've been taken to the sea. So he's taking coastal dwellers far inland to the desert. There's kind of like a parallel of what's going on there. So there's the idea, this will be a moral judgment, this will be a fair judgment. The punishment will fit the crime. That's the first section that goes on. So he points out to this judgment, final, global, loyal, and moral. What happens next in the passage? Well, there's a call from verse 9 to 13 to execute this judgment. Now, there is a possibility here when it says proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, and there's kind of like a muster, bring all the warriors and come to the Valley of Decision. It's possible this is a reference to Armageddon. It's kind of saying, do your worst, come and fight this battle, and then I'll judge you. So it's possible that that's in the sequence. I don't think the reference is clear enough in this text. I'm not saying that that couldn't be there, but I'm saying in this text, I'm not convinced it's clear enough to be definitive on that. What I think we can say definitely is he's calling all the mighty men, the powerful men, and say, come on, like it's a proclamation of God's power. Everyone's going to be inside this judgment. And it's going to be a fearful judgment. The Lord is roaring in verse 16. The sun and moon are darkened. This is the end of time idea. So there's a call to execute this, which will be fearful. And what's the consequence of this judgment? Well, if you look in verse 17 and onwards, we see spoken of the security of God's people in Zion. Jerusalem shall be holy. The strangers shall never pass again through it. So it's safe. Verse 18, mountains drip with sweet wine. Hills shall flow with milk. And importantly, you might think that's the interesting bit, but for Israel, all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and water the valley of Shittim or the valley of Acacias. Basically, if you've got these massive trees, there's no water issue anymore. But most of all, the Lord dwells in Zion. That's how the passage ends in verse 21. Now, we can see what the passage is saying. There's big points about final global judgments. The question then comes is how we're going to interpret that in the light of the New Testament. So, I don't usually do it this way, but this is the way I'm going to look at it this evening. We're going to see in different ways how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament to draw out some things which I think are generally understood, and then I'm going to seek to apply them to Joel chapter 3. In other words, I'm showing more working than I would usually. And the reason I'm doing that is I don't think the passage is the most straightforward, and I know there's some controversy. So I'm not just going to kind of put out there some kind of conclusions without showing where I've come from. Okay, so first thing I'd like us to do, I'd like us to have one finger in the next prophet, Amos 9, and the other finger in Acts 15. Or we're going to go from Amos 9 to Acts 15. Amos 9 to Acts 15. So, an adjacent prophet, one of the 12. There's a prophecy. End of Amos, which has got the Lord roaring from Zion many times. He says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they shall possess the remnants of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So, What's the prophecy? The prophecy about the booth or the tent of David, but there's some kind of physical repairing and rebuilding being spoken of, isn't it, in verse 11? There's like holes in the wall, they'll be repaired, ruins will be raised up, and it'll be rebuilt as in the days of old. So if you go to Acts 15, this text is quoted by James at the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, and so on. And the issue is about the Gentile inclusion within the church. And so James says in Acts 15:14, Simeon, that's Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I'll return, I'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I'll rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind shall seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old. So, what do we see from James's interpretation of Amos 9? We see that a prophecy about David points to Christ. That's not controversial, is it? So David, a prophecy about rebuilding David's kingdom, the tent of David that's fallen, is seen as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ being enthroned, with the result that the Gentiles come in. I'm just demonstrating from there that we have a prophecy which has got physical elements, rebuilding of ruins, but it's taken, we could say, typologically or spiritually, that it's about Christ, and James doesn't seem to have an issue with that. It's just, this is how he's interpreting that. So that's the first one I'm just pointing to. The second one, if you just go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. So I'm just showing from Amos 9 and Acts 15 that a prophecy with some physical elements is interpreted spiritually, pointing from David to Christ. So Hebrews 12 and 22. The writer to the Hebrews says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." So we see here Mount Zion or Jerusalem seen as that the physical Mount Zion, which is a real place undoubtedly in the Old Testament, is pointing to, as it says here, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So what are we saying there? What links those two, the physical Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem? Well, it's the place where God dwells, where Christ reigns. Again, this isn't too controversial, is it? So Psalm 2 verse 6, "I've set my son on my holy hill." Now, again, that's not controversial, is it? And Psalm 2 speaks about the enthronement of Christ on the throne of the world, doesn't it? It's not we don't kind of say, well, that's spiritualizing. We just say, well, that's what Psalm 2's speaking about. Again, Psalm 110, most quoted Old Testament text, and certainly central to Hebrews. Psalm 110 and verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies," which comes straight after, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And we understand from Psalm 110 that the main enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ are spiritual, not physical. So, again, you might say, well, why am I making those points? I'm making those points. So when I read in Joel chapter 3 and verse 17, when it says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." I think we need to say that there's at least a possibility that Zion there is spiritual, not physical, like it is treated in Hebrews 12, Psalm 2, and Psalm 110. So I say that is a definite possibility. So that's the first thing we're saying. So as we look at what's going on, I would point in that direction. Second thing I would say is interesting is this idea of the harvest. Look at Joel 3 and verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Now, where do we see harvest time in the New Testament mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew 13. Yeah, Matthew. So Matthew 13 and verse 39. Matthew 13 verse 39, it's a parable of the weeds of the field. And you've got the enemy sowing the weeds is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are the angels. So that would fit with the context, wouldn't it? That Joel is speaking about final judgment, the day of the Lord, and Jesus's parable about the end of time is seen there in Matthew 13. And what do we see happening there? The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Okay, so if Jesus is drawing from Joel 3, then we have to consider a possibility that the kingdom being spoken of in Joel 3 is a kingdom of all of God's saved people, not just physical Israelites. Okay, if that allusion is there, if that fits together, and it seems to me that fits. So what am I suggesting to you? Okay, and again, I'm not going to dive for this interpretation. I'm not going to fall out with anyone on this interpretation. But my understanding of Joel chapter 3 is that we have here a clear prophecy of the day of the Lord, which is the end of time. All those things that we would agree that it's a final global, loyal and moral judgment are true. And that the end of the passage, where it's talking about the Lord in Zion, the Lord dwelling there, is speaking in picture language of the new heavens and the new earth, with Christ dwelling with his people. Because that seems to fit with how Zion is treated in Hebrews 12 and how the harvest is treated in Matthew 13. Now, if you... this is the point again. I'm saying I'm tentative here, but I think there's also a parallel, and I think again most people would agree there's a parallel with Revelation 14. Revelation 14. So, and again, most of these parallels are accepted. It just depends how far you take them, because there seems to be an allusion. So, we looked together, didn't we, at Revelation chapter 12. A little while ago, and Revelation, again, everyone would agree, it's not absolutely strictly linear. Everyone would agree with that because, for example, in Revelation 12, we go back to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is obviously well before the final days. And you've got this time, the Messianic community gives birth to Christ, and then the devil is furious. The accuser of the brethren is thrown out of heaven. Seems to be an allusion to Christ's death and resurrection. Cannot be accused anymore. And the church is protected. Then you have two beasts in Revelation chapter 13. Referring to persecution. Probably the persecution from governments and false religion. Then you've got on Mount Zion, verse 1 of chapter 14, the Lamb and 144,000 who've been saved. And then you come more towards the end of time, chapter 14 and verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is the reaping again. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth, global harvest, is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now that passage, many commentators from different views see strong parallels with what's going on in Joel 3:13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. There seems to be a strong parallel between what's spoken of in Joel and what's going on in Revelation. So, what am I saying from these things? My understanding of the sequence of what's going on in Joel 3 is that we're pointing to a final judgment, and after that final judgment, God's people, believing Israel, believing Gentiles, are with the Lord in the new heavens and new earth. And those references at the end are speaking pictorially of the security of God's people. No strangers can come. There's no threats to God's people. Absolute abundance. But the main thing being that the Lord dwells with his people. That's what God's people have to look forward to. Now, as you know, I'm not saying, I don't hold out any hope for the salvation of many in Israel. I'm not saying that. Romans 11 suggests that. But because I've got this passage in front of me, it seems to me, based on those New Testament texts, Matthew and Revelation, that this passage is speaking just about final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. So again, I say again, I'm not trying to be controversial. I just have to deal with the passage in front of me. And let's now come back and put this together and just think what this should tell us about our God. Shouldn't this give us great confidence? We can be bowed down in this earth, can't we? We can see bad things happen and think, how will we survive? And the answer is, our God reigns. He reigns now, and he's bringing all into judgment. The second thing we can say is, we don't have to get angry and frustrated and just get kind of internally kind of all bothered that these things are going wrong and we can't stop them going wrong. We can say, give it over to God. Vengeance is mine, says God. The winepress is going to be trodden down. God will act in judgment with absolute precision. We can give it over to him. We don't need to carry it ourselves. We can give all that to him. He's got the plan. He's had it since the days of Joel. Joel, just looking at a mountain range, he said it's coming. Much closer than when Joel was there. We're 2,500 years plus closer to this time than when Joel had it. But the biggest point we need to remember is to be ready. If we call upon the Lord and are saved, we're ready for the valley of decision. Are you ready for the valley of decision? We'll all be there. God will be loyal to all his people. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Be safe tonight, so you can rejoice to say the most wonderful thing about heaven is that Christ's there. The Lord reigns, and we'll see him face to face. Amen.